let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day, for your grace and mercy in our lives, Lord. Thank you for giving us this safe place to gather as your people and to hear from your word. And we do pray, Father, that your grace of your spirit would be with each and every one of us to strengthen us in our faith and our hope and our love for you and for one another. We ask you to bless this time in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so the third view is the Sethite view of Genesis 6 and the sons of God. And so that view, the Sethite view of Genesis 6, is essentially that the sons of God are the godly line of men who are descended from Adam through Seth, as recorded in Genesis chapter 5, which I think, if you just look at where we're at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6, and how things have unfolded up until that point, it's really clear in the context that Moses is making a point about lines. He's making a point of who descended from well. He's making points about the spread of death and depravity across the earth. And from the end of basically from the time of Cain and Abel to we get to through the end of Genesis chapter 5, and we hear about Noah and stuff like that. It's clear that there's these two lines. So the issue that brings about God's judgment is the degradation of that line through the intermarrying of believers and unbelievers, or the seed of the woman with the seed of the serpent. So in this view, given the context of both chapters 4 and 5, the sons of God are from the godly line of Seth, who have intermarried with the daughters of the ungodly line of Cain. Palmer Robinson writes, "In God's covenant with Adam, the first reference to the two lines of development among humanity appears. One line belongs to the seed of Satan, one line belongs to the seed of the woman. And Genesis 4 through 11 sketches the early development of these two divergent lines. The covenant with Noah appears in the context of the unfolding of these two lines and manifests God's attitude towards both." I think we did talk about this in the last time, that, and he makes the point well, that there's total and absolute destruction. There's two responses that God has towards humanity and our sinfulness, and that's total and absolute destruction heaped on the seed of Satan, while free and unmerited grace will be lavished on the seed of the woman. That's what you get when it comes to the Lord. Now the arguments in favor of this view are: the concept of a godly line and an ungodly line are clearly present within the context of Genesis 4 through 5, and the concept of sonship through divine election is a prominent theme of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We see a clear example of this, of course, in the life of David. People want the king, and you have to read that passage carefully. The people want a king like the other nations around them. And they chose the tallest, most strapping, good-looking guy, because that's what they were thinking. But God looks on the heart. And who did God choose? He chose David, because one of them, Saul, obviously departed. But then we also see from Psalm 89, 21 through 27, "I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him." So we see there's a divine sonship and divine election going on in that passage. "So that my hand shall be established with him, my arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, the wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him." I think again, there's a clear allusion here to the crushing of the seed of the serpent. "My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand in the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation,' and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." And then we see how the line of David even unfolds, that, and particularly as we get to the Davidic covenant, there's certain aspects to that covenant that aren't fulfilled by anyone other than Christ, and can't be fulfilled by anyone other than Christ. So we see that it's still driving towards this seed of the woman appearing, a champion. And there are explicit warnings throughout Scripture about the danger and sin of unbelievers marrying believers. Genesis 26, when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. And we see that, of course, from Genesis 34, the story of Dinah and Shechem and what happened along that line. And then clearly, probably the most famous example from scriptures is going to be King Solomon. 1 Kings 11 writes, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughters of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women." These were the nations that they weren't supposed to have anything to do with. "From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after the other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done." I think there are some comments from the last class about, you know, why there's obviously a polyamorous marriage in the biblical cultures and in the biblical times. And sometimes when we read about that, we can think that this was totally okay. But we have to remember that so much of what's recorded in the Old Testament is historical narrative, and it's just telling you what happened. And you see from such passages such as we just read that when this happens, God forbears it, but it always brings about bad results. It eventually would lead to the splitting of the kingdom. All right. Arguments against. The phrase "sons of God" is nowhere else used as the godly line in Genesis. And that goes back to our original argument. There's strong scriptural evidence of the phrase referring to angelic beings. We went through those arguments as to why that's not the case, but I have to point that out. When we examine the context of Genesis 6, we see that the sons of God are those who took wives whomever they chose. This seems to be an indicator that rather than religious conviction being the primary motivator to these marriages, what seemed right in their own eyes was the driving force. They saw that these women were attractive and physically desirable, and therefore took them as wives. There is also an indication that contrary to the order of creation of one man and one woman marrying for life, there was polygamy being practiced by the sons of God as it was practiced in the line of Cain. The biblical view of marriage between one man and one woman for life, a union which supersedes the parent-child relationship, is quickly left off after the fall within the first generation from Adam. So, all right, any comments or questions? Pretty straightforward stuff right here.
Yeah, I guess the only question is about, like, we talked about these two distinct lines, but there wasn't, like, an explicit separation, like,
well, in the way that they're recorded, I mean, obviously these people were related to one another.
Yeah.
But I think the way that they're set forth and the way that they're made distinguished from one another doesn't mean that like they were living on one side and they have, but it talks about how their actions and what their actions were and what their actions did and eventually what their actions would bring about.
Faithful and unfaithful.
Yeah.
Yeah, that line was obviously not all faithful.
Yeah, no, clearly not. I mean, we're going to look at it in just a moment here. And it's not as if, you know, I think we went over this. Sometimes people would, like, receive mercy in the eyes of the Lord and receive grace in the eyes of the Lord, not because of his own personal righteousness. It's the same for us. God doesn't look at us and go, "Wow, that's an impressive person." No, for his mysterious love, for reasons to his own glory, he draws us near to him. He takes away the heart of stone from us and gives us a heart of flesh. And that's what happened. That's what happened to Noah. That's why Noah was a righteous man. Not the cause of... All right, so we're going to see again Genesis 6, when man began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Then there's the comment about the Nephilim. And verse 5 has some of the really strongest language in Scripture. "For the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And there's also, there's allusions back to the creation account. How God created on day one, day two, day three, and each aspect of the creation. And he looked and he saw. He saw it was good. This is a sort of a thematic parallel. He's looking now, and what he says is, like, every intention of the thoughts of our hearts is only evil continually. If you think of like a spring of water coming up from the ground, that's just filthy and polluted from the start. That's kind of what the language leads to talk about. "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So we see just in three verses, 5 through 7, that God's anger is clearly directed at the actions of mankind, not angels. Again, angelic sin is nowhere mentioned. The Nephilim are also referred to as men and not human hybrid beings in this passage or elsewhere. All right. Then we get to the modified Sethite divine kingship view. Just again, full disclosure, like the view that we just went through, that's who the sons of God, the Sethite view, I think is certainly the most prevalent in Reformed circles, wouldn't you say? That's the majority report in it. Yeah, I mean, and I think it makes a lot of sense. So while I believe that the Sethite view of the sons of God in Genesis has the most to commend it, there's also a modified view of Klein's divine kingship view that incorporates Klein's view into the Sethite view. and that we were talking about last time we met, scholar Rita Kafalu. I'm not really sure how to say her last name. But she's a biblical scholar, and she's, you know, published a lot of papers and taught. She writes, "One need not look very far to find the concept of divine kingship in the opening chapters of Genesis. Genesis 1, 26 to 28 reveals the statement that humanity is made in the image and likeness of God. There has been much discussion concerning its precise meaning. There is a growing consensus that understands image and likeness to represent humanity's ruling function over creation as royal representatives. As such, humanity was to reflect God's kingship over the earth through the agency of vice regency. There are also priestly dimensions to the royal task. In Genesis 2:15, Adam was placed in the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. Thus, opening the chapters, the opening chapters indicate that humanity's purpose was to reflect the divine image by means of being a royal priesthood. The next reference to humanity created in God's image comes in Genesis 5:1-2. Interestingly, it appears within the context of Adam's genealogy. Again, the rehearsing of the creation account at this point in the narrative is telling. The second genealogy thus far, Genesis 4:17-26, this is just really kind of strengthening the distinction that is set forth by Moses in this text between these two lines. Genesis 4:17-26 comprises the first, but unlike that genealogical section, there is prefaced with the review of Genesis 1:26-28. Therefore, perhaps Genesis 5:1-32 is viewed according to the Genesis narrative as the beginning fulfillment or continuation of the mandate and blessing juxtaposed with the genealogical section of blessing is the ungodly line. Let me see if I can get to the heart of this. Is that, you get tracking with that, you guys? Okay. All right, we'll just go on then. While this view is possible, it would certainly accord well with our first understanding of the original commission. First, Cain's genealogy ends with Genesis 4:24, not verse 26. Instead, verses 25 through 26 form the conclusion to chapter 4, while at the same time taking us back to the story of Adam and Eve. In so doing, Genesis 4 reveals a very telling statement concerning the significance of Seth's birth, which serves to introduce the genealogy of Adam that begins in Genesis 1. Second, conspicuously absent in this view is any reference to the events of Genesis 3. She's quoting from a scholar named Glad. Does not make a reference to the fall much later in the article when he writes, though the fall obviously hampers and brings serious dilemmas to humanity's mandate, Adam and Eve begin to fulfill Genesis 1:22 and continue to produce other legitimate image bearers, albeit imperfectly. However, a closer look at Genesis 3 reveals that a drastic change has taken place with respect to the couple's original status and mandate. As Genesis 3, as we all know, ends with Adam and Eve's banishment from the Garden of Eden. The man is now being subjected to working the ground in a state of exile. The privileges of divine presence, blessing, and mission so intricately bound up with the obedience to God and reverence towards his garden sanctuary have now been forfeited. So Adam's failure to guard the garden by succumbing to the serpent's temptation has resulted in devastating consequences, which we obviously just read from Genesis chapter 6. So the flow of this narrative is to this accumulation at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6, where God says, enough is enough. My spirit, I'm not going to be striving with these people. And it gives us an anthropomorphism, or anthropopathism, really, because it tells us what God is feeling in human language. Not as if he's like succumbs to, you know, swings of emotion or anything like that. But it's telling us in language that we can understand. Much in similar way with anthropomorphisms, talking about God having wings or arms or hands or eyes, they tell us something about who he is and what he and our relationship to him. All right, so Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For God has appointed for me another seed instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So again, there's a clear distinction between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent being made. And Seth was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Then people went to call upon and proclaim the name of the Lord. So there's definitely some huge parallels, some structural and linguistic parallels that are being drawn between these two groups of people spoken of in Genesis 4 and 5 and subsequently. Okay. So Klein observed structural and linguistic parallels between the activities of Lamech and the sons of God and the taking of wives and bearing children, thus arguing that these sons derive from Cain's lineage. However, stronger parallels may be seen between the activities of Eve and these sons, which supports the Sethite identity, especially when taken in light of the Sethite relationship to Adam and Eve with respect to the original divine image and restoration promise of Genesis 3:15. So both Eve and the sons of God see something, consider it good, and take it. And this is the allusion to Genesis 3 and 6. So we see that again. What happens in Genesis 3? See the fruit. Looks good. Take it. Brings in ruin. What happens to the sons of God? They see the women. They look good. Take it. And it leads to ruin. There's a lot of parallels and stylistic things going on in these passages that are really quite fascinating when you stop and look at them. especially in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. So both Eve and the sons of God see something, consider it good, and take it. This allusion to Genesis 3 and Genesis 6:2 shows the correspondence between two actions that are regarded as sinful. In both accounts, the punishment is inflicted upon humans, resulting in ramifications for the entire human race and all of creation as well. Both accounts also feature God's judgment as well as his provision of grace. Furthermore, these structural and linguistic parallels make the stronger case for sin that is being committed by humans, i.e. the Sethite line, and not by angelic beings. All right.
This view of the Seth line, so in order to hold this view, you have to see the whole Nephilim and Comet as just a parenthetical aside. But isn't that like a weird thing to just stick in there as a parenthetical aside?
Yeah, it is a weird thing, but because it obviously has some meaning, and it would have had meaning to the Moses' original audience that this is what was going on at that time, and that their reference to them is that these were mighty men. Klein makes the argument that these were mighty men who built cities and developed culture and did great works of renown, and that's it's a way of saying this is what was happening, this is what was going on, and in a pithy little statement, and these were the people who were doing it. Because remember, it's not trying to give us every detail of what things were like back then. It's specifically focused. The text is focused on certain themes of expressing God's who God is, his unfolding plan of redemption, and.
That aside, you're just giving some like historical context to the people of that time who were more familiar with those things.
Yeah, and also I think it tells us something about the spread of humanity across the earth in the time leading up to the flood, that there was a lot of people on the earth. And it's, you know, we obviously in the clear statements in the New Testament from Jesus' own mouth and from the apostles, there's parallels between the second coming and the flood and these judgments. And, you know, what do we think about, you know, Christ says, you know, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. And people will be eating and drinking, and then sudden destruction is going to come upon them. And that's how the world's going to end eventually, whenever that day is set. But it's going to be cataclysmic, and it's going to be global. And again, there's the only two responses that God has to the sinfulness of human beings, to judge it and bring about its destruction, or to lavish grace and mercy on the vessels of his mercy. But yeah, it does seem, you know, and hence the debate and discussion around this passage, because it's odd. It's a weird thing that's thrown in there, and like, who are these sons of God? And it's strange, you know. But the Bible talks about some strange things that may seem much, much stranger to us living in this day and age than would have been to people hearing this back then. We tend to think we just live in a very arrogant age. We tend to think everybody before us was dumb and unsophisticated and believed in crazy things. But there's nothing new under the sun.
Another thing that's kind of interesting is the fact that there is a line of Seth. It kind of bolsters what we believe, that God primarily redeems children of believers. I mean, believer is redeemed, but the primary way that the gospel spreads is
spread through families. Yeah. You know, and we'll come across this a lot more as we go on and we develop in particularly after the Abrahamic covenant, more of a covenant theology and the covenant view of that's. I mean, we see it here in this passage. Verse 9: These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you were to make it, the length, and he gives all the dimensions of it. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. God's making a covenant with Noah. That's who he's talking to. He's talking in praising Noah's character, but because of the graciousness of God, the blessing is upon Noah also affect his family. I actually just have a few more things here. My cool's a little bit early today. So having solved the issue of the sons of God and the Nephilim, the text moves on to God's judgment upon mankind and God's establishment of the Noahic covenant. In the creation account, we are told that God saw what he had made and declared it was good. Now in Genesis 6, we have the same phrase, God saw, and yet rather than seeing good, he only sees evil. And this passage from Genesis 6 contains some of the starkest and most emphatic language on the depravity of man in Scripture. Again, from its very root, every thought and intent of man is evil from birth. That's an affront to any notion that we have of, like, well, how many times you'll hear people say of themselves, but I'm a good person. They're not. Because God looks at the heart. Every thought and intent of man is evil from birth. And this scripture speaks to the radical nature of mankind's fall into sin and is echoed throughout scripture. This radical inability on the part of man to do good, but even the good we would do is sinful, points to the necessity of grace for salvation. This is one of the main points and themes that's coming out in this text. Man's evil is so great, it demands God's judgment. So the only way that someone's going to make it through about what's going to be brought on the earth is by the grace of God. Not grace to enable us to do good and thus earn eternal life, but grace alone is the grounds of our being saved and counted righteous before God apart from works. Moses' language that God was sorry is what we just mentioned, an anthropopathism. This is ascribing human feelings and emotions to God. Anthropomorphism, when the scripture speaks of God in human terms such as having eyes, hands, feet, etc. And this is language accommodated to human understanding to speak to us about God in a way that he can understand. This language is used not to describe God as having changed his mind, because we see this from clear passages of scripture such as James 1:17, every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. That's really one of the most wonderful lines in the scriptures that people might not think about coming in the book of Malachi. Because in that passage, God is rebuking his people. They're not following after him. They're not living the way that God wants them to live. And in the midst of this, because I don't change, you aren't consumed. See, it's you change. We're fickle. We're on fire one day and cold and dead the next day. And God's not like that. Because he's not like that, we don't perish. So God was not surprised by what he saw. The language is used as a way to emphasize his hatred and his disgust over sin. And this is further seen in the actions he takes by declaring to Noah that he's going to destroy mankind and animals from the face of the earth. And again, we see the cosmic effects of sin. It's not just, it's everything. It's everything that we touch gets taken out here. Everything gets wiped out. The face of the earth gets radically altered. Animals, people, cities, just wiped out. It's all encompassing. And again, we also see that in this passage is the first mention of God's grace in this passage, which shows the only two responses God has towards sin, grace or judgment. Again, when it comes to sin, the grace of God is the only hope for mankind, and this grace is seen supremely at the cross of Christ, where the Father exercises judgment against the Son in order that He may be gracious to His people. It's one of the things that I've enjoyed. I know we've spent a lot of time talking about this section of Scripture, and we'll wrap up the Noahic covenant. We'll get to the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant. We'll go through just a brief review of where we've been so far, because we have been looking at the trees. I don't want to let you guys to lose your idea of the forest. But one of the things about this, you know, what we've talked about is that we start to see, again, from the very opening passages of Scripture, this tremendous, tremendous emphasis on the grace of God as the only basis for the salvation of mankind. And grace alone. And we think of, I think sometimes Christians, not you fine people, but Christians can have an assumption that salvation was different at different times. Now, sure, we have more light. We have greater. We've got the new covenant. We've got the promises fulfilled. We've got a radical amount of light and understanding that came in the revelation of Jesus Christ. But it was always by God's grace, through faith, and whatever He let out of the promise at the time. So, Genesis 3:15. First mention of the gospel. Noah finds grace in the eyes of God. He's drawing people to Himself, even in the midst of a wicked and sinful generation. I think that's probably a fine place for us to start. Like I said, we'll finish up. We'll tie a bow on the Noahic covenant. We'll talk about the Noahic covenant? What's its relationship to the covenant of grace? Because it's really kind of the covenant's really kind of with the whole earth. So we'll try to get through that, and then on to Abraham by the end of next week, Lord willing. Anything else? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy in our lives, and we do pray that as we go and together as Your people to worship You, that You would strengthen us and vivify us by Your Spirit to do just that, Lord, to the praise of Your glorious grace. Amen.